Psalms, the book of Psalms. We're covering Psalms 98 through 100. So just 98, 99, 100. We're going to cover those all in many ways related to each other. In fact, 98 and 96 are closely related. But just the theme of it is consistent throughout those three Psalms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for we know that your word does not return void. You accomplish that which you've sent it out to accomplish, whatever that may be. Lord, sometimes it's conviction, sometimes it's correction, it's the building up, it's the refining of someone. Lord, and if we don't take heed, it serves as a warning. Whatever it may be tonight, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we may have a greater understanding of these chapters. Perhaps there's a section of Scripture tonight that will minister to your people at different times in different ways. And that's your work. But we give ourselves to you. We offer ourselves to you. You are praiseworthy. And Lord, this is a moment that we are praising and worshiping you by receiving instruction according to your word. And again, by the power of your Spirit. So we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, so Psalm 98. To give you a little background, the main theme of Psalm 98 is how the psalmist is pointing to God's amazing salvation and faithfulness toward his people. And then with that, he's calling on the earth and the nations of the world to rejoice and praise him with joyful worship. We're going to see that, by the way, not only in this psalm, but also in 99 and 100. This psalm, interestingly, is known as the Cantate Domino. Sing to the Lord is what we see there. It is a close, as I mentioned earlier, it is a close companion to Psalm 96. But this psalm focuses in a little bit more, is fixed on the praise of God completely. In the psalm, there are no comparisons with the heathen, no instructions in right worship. What we'll simply see is joy and elation, that is, excitement and happiness in that worship. Now, one more note before reading it, and perhaps as we read through this psalm, you'll see, if you recollect Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, its relation to it. It sounds similar, at least the first part of it. James Montgomery Boyce said this: there are striking parallels between the first part of Psalm 98 and Mary's Magnificat. Luke 1, 46 through 55, that's where you find it. Which may mean that the mother of Jesus had the psalm in mind as she composed her hymn, and that she rightly saw that the promises of the psalm were to be fulfilled in the spiritual victories to be achieved by Jesus Christ. It is an outburst. We know that Mary experienced in praising God. And so we are encouraged to do that very same thing. As we are overwhelmed with God's goodness and his grace and his mercy and his faithfulness, that ought to be our expression of gratitude that fills our hearts with who God is. So let's read through this psalm and then we'll pick up at the beginning. Verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. As the psalmist begins, he pens these words, "O sing to the Lord a new song." This is not a new subject. We've actually covered this before, and so we are tonight as we look at the first few words of this psalm. The psalmist is calling on a new song to be sung. You can say that at the beginning of service today, we could have done the same thing. Ray could have said, "Today I call upon you to sing a new song to the Lord." It may be familiar, nothing new, not a newly composed, not a newly written song, but a new song nonetheless. Because what the psalmist is saying, what this means is that a new song is one that is full of energy, full of vigor, lively. You can say peppy. That is something that is within the heart. If it's dull and mundane, if it's something that you're just repeating, if there's a failure of expression of gratitude toward the Lord, then it's a heart issue. This is the way the psalmist begins this psalm. Sing a new song to the Lord. One of vibrance, of life, and of joy. In A.W. Tozer's book, The Purpose of Man, Tozer says that genuine worship of God and that which is acceptable to God is not praise that is only directed to God, although that is a part or an element of something that is acceptable to him. We can direct many things to God, but worship, the worship that is acceptable to God, is worship that is according to his will, in spirit and in truth, and what is pleasing unto him. It would behoove us to know what is pleasing unto the Lord, that we may offer him that which is acceptable in his sight. So, it is not just directed to him, but rather something that is given to him. Did you give him something in the midst of your worship? Did you come here ready to offer him something? We're not talking about something physical, something material, but your devotion, your praise, your heart. Do you have something to give to him? When considering worship to be something that is given to God, and that he will only receive that which is acceptable in his sight, then we know that what is acceptable is that which agrees with his word. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this appeal to the Romans. In Romans 12:1, he writes, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It's an offering, but an offering not just directed toward, but one who is willing to be given entirely to him. The genuine offering of our lives entirely is what is acceptable, not partial, completely. What does the psalmist call on to be the new song? The song of God's redeeming grace. The song of God's marvelous works. His miracles, in other words. The song of God's salvation, his righteousness, his steadfast love, and faithfulness should be brought about by the worshiper with fervor. Not with dullness of heart, but with a newness of knowing that God's mercies are new every morning. That our hope is certain in our faithful God and Savior. The psalmist is referring to the God who has performed miracles, by whose strength and holiness they have seen deliverance and known victory time and time again. It's nothing new. You can look back as the psalmist is proclaiming and calling upon the people to do, to know that God has been faithful, that he has been victorious for them time and time again. So we can do the same. God's salvation may have been through Abraham and faithful to his people, but it's through him, as the psalmist points out, that the earth has known the power and the work of the Lord. In fact, they have no excuse. No one has an excuse. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Just look around. You can see it in creation. You can see it in how he sustains life. We all, on the face of the earth, are without excuse. And so the psalmist calls upon all to consider how it is that we are to sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The world knows it all too well, but his people should remember these things vividly and therefore respond in a way that we express his praises and we consider our faithful God. The psalmist continues in verse 4. He says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." Again, the psalmist is calling upon everyone on the face of the earth to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And I know we joke around sometimes where say, hey, it doesn't matter how you sound. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's what Scripture says, right? Well, we need to understand what this is actually saying in context. The breaking forth is somewhat of a favorite expression of Isaiah, and it describes an outburst of delight. An outburst that comes about because it is too great to be contained. Have you ever felt overwhelmed with joy to the point to where it was, you just couldn't contain it? You know, as a child, you may have been filled with happiness, some kind of expectation, anticipation to where you just can't contain yourself. You know, there may be times in your life as adults to where you've experienced this. You just can't contain yourself. You're so overwhelmed with joy and happiness or just some kind of emotion that comes out. It's expressed. This is what the psalmist is referring to. A sudden release of strong emotion that is expressed in a sudden outbreak of song. It's also described this way, like a volcanic eruption. Joyful noise is brought forth with purpose, with intent. It's conscientious. Remember, it's not only directed, but it's an offering. Requires thought. But it should bubble up from an overwhelming sense of gratitude. Now, verses 5 and 6, along with this joyful noise that is made unto the Lord, breaking forth into joyous song and singing praises, verses 5 and 6 gives us the accompaniment of instruments, which includes the shofar. The shofar is an instrument that was used in times past of the announcement of the accession of a king, the return of a king, to call the army to arms, to assemble, for God's people to assemble. All of those things it was used for. The occasion that we're looking at is the occasion is the king. Think about that. The singing and the musical instruments and the shofar itself is to praise and exalt the king. He is the occasion. Is he the occasion? We're going through these psalms, and this is what I'm bringing to your attention. This is the word of God. The psalmist is calling upon all the people. Our occasion is the king, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. The beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Our Savior, our Deliverer, the one who forgave you. Our occupation, as far as His people, is His worship. That is our occupation. What is your purpose in life? To please and to worship Jesus Christ. That is our occupation. Derek Kidner said this, quote, "So there are two levels to the scene." And think about this as we go through this quote. One, God's day of power at His coming. The other, it's anticipation in every act of worship. Every act of worship. The anticipation of the coming King. That is what he's talking about. The psalms we sing now are a rehearsal and God's presence among His worshipers, as He is now, is a prelude to His appearing to the world. May we acknowledge His presence. May we anticipate His coming, and therefore worship Him in those truths. That is more sure than our present reality. Did you know that? We can interpret our reality in whatever way we would like to. But God's word is more sure than our present reality. This is the worship that the psalmist is calling us to. Verse 7, he continues. He said, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Creation. We have the chorus of nature, God's creation, a majestic praise. They're not musical instruments, at least not man-made musical instruments. These aren't human voices, as we saw in the previous verses, but rather the sounds that are made by creation, as the Creator intended. You know, sometimes we think, man, I just want a little peace and quiet. I want to go out in the middle of the country. And yet we soon realize that if you were to just be still in the middle of nowhere and pay attention, it is not quiet. But you got to pay attention. There's all kinds of things that are going on. Little sounds, a singing of a bird here, a scurrying of a squirrel, a rabbit. Have you ever been startled by quail? Who's been startled by quail? Anyone? Okay, got one over there too. Yeah, remember the first time I was about, I was about 8, 9 years old, somewhere around there. And I remember taking a little walk up DeBerry Street and Grand Terrace, going to the foothill, the foothills there of Blue Mountain. And as we were making a left to follow the trail going up, out of these bushes scared me to death. And it was these quail that came out. There's that. There's all kinds of wildlife, right, that you could pay attention to. It's good to observe, to slow down. But creation is absolutely beautiful. It is stunning if you consider creation itself. The psalmist is calling upon creation to praise God. Let the sea roar. Right now, our coast is roaring, isn't it? This whole super El Nino is bringing about some surf that we don't normally see, pounding our beaches. He says, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes. It's an orchestra that God assembled, and their song is composed by the Creator according to his word. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Creation itself, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Indeed, it does. The psalmist gives a reason for praising God in the final verse of this psalm. In verse 9, it says, before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. And he says he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. I'm sorry, it's 8:19. So again, 9:19. That's not it. 9:19. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, and so it is with nature itself, with creation itself. Groans for complete redemption. The reason for praising God This sums up the Christian hope before he comes. You say that's the crescendo. That is what we anticipate. That's what we look to. That's what we hope in. For he comes. We should know this to be true today. And as we consider the world around us, this is something that is very encouraging to those that were reading the Psalms even in that day, to us today, even more so. It says, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. You see, justice is rare. That is something that was lacking then and something that is lacking even today. There's much corruption. And so the idea of fair judgment was of great relief to those who were oppressed and the people who were denied justice. The Lord is coming, and he's coming to judge with righteousness and equity. Therefore, let us rejoice and sing his praises. Now, as we go into Psalm 99, the psalmist declares how the Holy Lord reigns as king with justice and mercy, and his people are called to exalt and worship him in reverence. The mood alternates between high festivity and a chastened awe. And it is God who brings about both of these, elation and shame in his before his glory, his holiness, his righteousness. It is an awful and yet beautiful presence and confrontation all at once. He's both merciful and yet he's holy. He is both gracious and he is judge. Perhaps this is something that I believe we need to learn more of today as God's people, to consider those things. God is good, but he's judge. He is just. He is love. But he also is one who is holy and righteous. And again, we'll bring about justice. We'll judge. We'll discipline. We need to learn that so that we may have a proper reverence of God in all that has to do with God, his whole character. And here the psalmist is calling for God to be exalted and his holiness to be acknowledged. And the reverence we owe him is to be expressed and applied. Psalm 99, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool." Again, holy is he. And so the psalmist begins making this proclamation. And the initial verse speaks of and points to the proclamation of God's second coming, is what he is pointing to. This is a picture in that knowing and drawing for us our attention to his holiness and his place. A picture of the power and might of the Lord who is enthroned on living cherubim. If you will, in a sense, a living throne, like a flying chariot from which comes judgment and salvation, both judgment and salvation. He is great and awesome. You can say it's a picture of that which is drawn for us in the book of Revelation, the throne itself. And because of his great power, it is a call for the whole earth, again, considering reverence, to come to a point of trembling. Let the earth quake. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Now, verses 2 and 3, we see that God is present and reigning in heaven, and yet is great and over the whole company of his people. We see here, though, a special regard for Zion, that is Jerusalem, his city, his beloved city. He makes mention of that. And in verses 4 and 5, as it is spoken of in verse 3, so we have the conclusion to both of these stanzas, as holy is he. The term holy is he. We can sing and praise God simply singing that. Holy is he. The term itself should keep us from taking the praise of God in a casual way, approaching it in a casual way. It is more than a contrast between pure and polluted, but it's actually considering the being of who God is. The contrast is here set between creator and the created, the eternal and the creaturely, the earthly and the heavenly, the infinite and the finite. God alone has bridged that gap in Christ and demands that we praise him with all genuine reverence. Holy is he. God's holiness alone makes him worthy of being exalted, makes him worthy of being praised, makes him worthy of being worshipped, giving him his due worth for who he is. He is holy. There's a chasm between him and us. There's no comparison whatsoever. And that is what the psalmist is pointing to. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Reverence for him can't be any clearer than that. His holiness considered as central. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, we see reference here three people who are very well known for their prayer and known for God revealing himself to them. We know that very well of Moses and Aaron as they served the Lord, being brothers. We know what happened and how God used them very well. We also have here Samuel. He is among the three who are mentioned. And he mentions them because these are those who called upon his name. This is a good way to be referred to as God's people. Not just God's people, but those who called upon his name among his priests. What this is saying is that they were known for God revealing himself to them as he answered them when they called upon him in prayer. In fact, the word for priest used here is a word that means servants, or even better, servant intercessors. These three men are identified as servant intercessors. They're men who stood in the gap, all three of them, with all of their faults. They were frail men. They made plenty of mistakes, and yet they are regarded as servant intercessors. They interceded on behalf of God's people. The pillar of cloud is an example of God's physical representation in the presence of the cloud, like the burning bush with Moses when God called on him to deliver his people. So he gives this as a reference. And he goes on, verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. We also know that. We understand that God indeed answered them, but we also know that God disciplined them as well. So if you consider the frailty of men with the examples of these men, especially Moses and Aaron, what comes to mind is the forgiveness of God. That is what's coming to light here. The grace of God, the forgiveness of God. At the same time, the distinction is made between forgiveness and judgment. And yet, as God's people, we know this. We should know this all too well. The Lord does not condemn us, for there is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that we can go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, we are not to despair of God's mercy nor trade on it. We ought to desire it, look for it, plead with the Lord, fall upon His mercies, to plead with Him for grace, and He will give it. Because we need to remember that God's judgment comes and His discipline is sure to be applied when fitting. But we know that joy comes in the morning, and God is a forgiving God who responds to a broken and contrite heart. And when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what we see here. This is what's on display. This is the example that we have with Moses and Aaron and Samuel. And therefore, with this, from our majestic King who sits enthroned between the cherubim and exalted in Zion to the God who is forgiving, He is the one who is holy. And He is gracious. Do you have a sense of worshiping Him a little more? Being reminded of these things? He is deserving to be exalted, to be praised, and worshiped. For the Lord our God is holy. And then finally, chapter 100. Psalm 100. Here the psalmist calls upon God's people to enter His gates and into His presence with thanksgiving and joyful praise. Why? Because God is good, He is loving, and He is faithful. Not just momentarily, but forever. And therefore, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. And so it is titled, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. It's the only psalm that is titled this way. So with all of these psalms, 98, 99, 100. Are we getting the point yet? We can go straight to 150 also. Our God is worthy, is He not? He's worthy of being exalted, of being praised, of being worshipped. Anything less is idolatry. It's putting something else or someone else in His place, in the place that belongs only to the one who is our God, our Lord, our Savior. Now, this psalm is also known as the Jubilee. Oh, be joyful. It's where we get jubilee from. To express, again, an outburst of overwhelming joy that comes from a heart of gratitude. It's a call upon the whole earth, in fact, to give thanks and to worship the Lord. And something that will take place when the whole world will be in submission to the reign of the Lord. We can look to the millennial reign of Christ and know that this will be taking place. Now let's take a look at this. The psalm, it says in verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, again, we see this term, make a joyful noise. It doesn't mean just to make any sound. And call it a joyful noise. But rather, this is referring to the worship and shout, a fanfare made to a king, to royalty. That's what it is. You'll think twice about what kind of joyful noise you're going to make to the king, right? For us, like being royal subjects of the king, they would be very familiar with this. To give to their king as he makes his appearance, coming into their presence, a joyful noise. The joyful noise should come about, as it says in verse 2, with gladness. To serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. Our joyful noise should come about from a heart filled with gladness, with a cheerful spirit, considering our God and the gratitude we have for our salvation that we have known in Christ by God's grace through faith in him. Kinder said, quote, the command, serve the Lord, is paralleled by come into his presence, which is a reminder that an act of worship is well named service. It is the first response we owe him, and not in either sense of the word, the last. We worship him. It goes hand in hand. We sing, we worship, we serve. It all goes together. It is not separate. Our worship in singing at the beginning of service is not separate from anything else that we do. It is all together what we offer to the Lord. How we serve in the children's ministry, how we serve each other, even in hospitality afterwards, all of that is part of one worship unto the Lord. Remember that nothing less than what I had referred to as being a living sacrifice unto the Lord, according to Romans 12:1, would be counted as acceptable worship. Partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. To withhold worship unto the Lord in any part in our lives. Well, I'll give you this part, but not this other. Well, is it acceptable worship? Well, according to Romans 12:1, it is not. Is it going to cost you something? It is. But I hope that we would do it out of a heart of gratitude. It's just what's overwhelming. It's an outburst of our gratitude. I can't help but to serve the Lord. I can't help but worship him, to praise him, to desire to bless him, to glorify him. You see, singing is not the only way to praise God, but it is regarded by God to be a lofty way of praising him. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He is both creator and shepherd. How awesome is that? Our creator, who's all powerful, is also the one who comes and has stooped down, who is familiar with all of our experiences and is able to relate to you and I in our pain and our suffering, even in our temptations. And yet He is the one who spoke the world into existence. He is the one who sustains the universe. And we belong to Him. We belong to Him as those who were created by Him in every sense. We are, as much as we see it out there, we are not ever to even come close to saying we are self-made. There's nothing about us that is self-made. The very effort that we are giving to doing anything is given to us by the Lord. It's a stewardship of those things. We can't even sustain our life. Are you making your heart beat? You can stop breathing for a while, but I'll tell you what, when you pass out, you're going to start breathing again. Because it's not up to you. He is the creator and the sustainer of life. Therefore, we should consider Him as creator. We should worship the one who made us, remembering that we are His creation. We're His poema. We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He ordained that, by the way, long ago. We also belong to Him as His people and the sheep of His pasture. So again, reverence, consider that reverence. He is holy. He is creator. He is all powerful. But He also is there with us. The shepherd comes along his sheep. He's not a distant God. He's a personal God who cares and guides and protects and provides as a shepherd does his sheep. God has been this to His people. And now as Christians, we are grafted into God's people, His people, and we ourselves are the sheep of His pasture. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving. Keep that in mind. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. His gates, His courts. His gates, His courts. We're entering through His gates and into His courts. This belongs to Him. His presence. This is what the psalmist is calling upon the people to consider. The psalmist is calling upon all people to enter the gates and the courts that belong to God. We know the invitation is to all, even today, to understand, hey, listen, the invitation is to all enter through His gates. Come into His courts. Enter into His presence. The invitation is given to all. This is what the psalmist is saying to all the earth. Come. But not all will enter. The unclean will be kept out. That is, those who reject Christ will not enter. But what a privilege it is to be able to enter His gates and His courts by the blood of Christ, by God's grace. We are called, therefore, to enter with thanksgiving and praise. And in so doing, giving thanks and blessing His name. G. Campbell Morgan said, it is as though the gates to the city, the courts of the sanctuary, were suddenly thrown open, and all lands are called to serve Jehovah, to know that he is God, to enter into relationship with him. This alone, for those who know Jesus Christ, is cause enough for praise and thanksgiving to erupt. Again, to break forth in his praise, right? Amen? You guys still with me? All right, because we're going to praise the Lord. Verse 5. All right, there we go. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The Lord is good indeed. His plans are good. His ways are perfect. He is faithful. His grace is amazing. It's known in his forgiveness. In fact, he's the only one that's good. Therefore, his covenant's good. It's based upon better promises. As his people, we know that his mercies, that is his steadfast love, endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. He has never failed, and he never will. That's what the psalmist is declaring. C.H. Spurgeon writes, "So long as we are receivers of mercy, we must be givers of thanks." And Isaac Watts wrote, "Wide as the world is thy command, vast as eternity thy love, firm as a rock thy truth shall stand, when rolling years shall cease to move. The faithfulness of God to all generations, his steadfast love endures forever. The Lord, he is good, and he is holy." May we always have an intimate knowledge of and enjoy a relationship with our God, that we may consider the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, and enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, giving thanks to him, exalting his name, praising him, breaking forth in overwhelming gratitude for the one who has delivered us from eternal condemnation and given us the hope of heaven in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Enough to praise God? I hope you're sent home this evening just full. Like we have everything. We are reminded of everything to praise the Lord. If you came feeling down about something, the Lord gave you a perspective of who he is. May that minister to you. May he minister to you. Amen? Father, we thank you, Lord, and we do want to be exultant. We do want to praise you. We do want to show our love for you by our manner of life. Help us, Lord, in considering your holiness, that you are a righteous God, that we may, Lord, in that have a reverence for you and the things that have to do with you. May we not treat our worship of you flippantly. May it not be dull. May it truly be expressive, Lord, that we may reveal a genuine love for you, a zeal for you, a passion for the things that have to do with glorifying you in every way. May we be those children of yours that also with that encourage others to do the very same thing to come through your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise, to give thanks and to bless your name.